Did you catch what just happened? One light makes a difference in the darkness. All five might look the same to you, but when one's illuminated, you see that the four are just a shell. Only one has the true light in it. There's a distinct difference between light and darkness. John, in the book that he wrote, the book of 1 John, has been showing that to us over these last number of weeks together as he's pointed that distinction out to us, light and darkness. And I so appreciate how our creative team works to make our messages and our series come alive. You know, images, artwork, videos, creative elements, they all help take what we're learning, what we're discovering together, and make it tangible, help it stick with us. You know, studies actually show that images make information stick in our mind. Something that we hear or something that we see has a much greater likelihood of lasting in our long-term memory if there's an image associated with it. We're more likely to retain it. Sometimes the imagery that we use here is a little bit more concrete. So maybe you remember this from last summer, our Greater Than series. This is pretty straightforward. Jesus is greater than, this was the week of the law. So it's, you know, the Ten Commandments image. Jesus is greater than the law. And I love just how straightforward this was because for me now forever, anytime I see any number of these passages that we looked at over the course of those 10 weeks last summer, I think of that giant styrofoam Jesus greater than symbol, right? That sticks. It gives some place for that information to grab onto. Now, for you literal thinkers out there, you're like, yeah, I got it, I like it, I can file it away. Other times, it makes you think a little bit more. It's not quite as literal or direct. You have to look for it. And that's actually one of the beauties of art is that it requires us to engage at a deeper level. Now, when we put this series together back at the end of last year, November and December, and the artwork and, you know, these lamps and everything, we weren't sure what the connecting points would be. We saw the light and darkness theme so vividly, especially in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of 1 John, and then the way that he makes that evidenced of here's what is and here's what isn't. Along the way, as a staff, we've gotten some pretty interesting feedback, particularly on these guys and these lamps. One of the guys on tech was asked one week, what's the deal with the fog lamps? He's like, okay. A couple weeks ago, the singers were on that step, and they're actually, we didn't plan this, maybe there were five singers, five lamps, and that led to a question about spotlights for solos or hair dryers, which is kind of funny. A lot of questions, I think maybe jokes more about like heat lamps, like Target Field, or like at restaurants, food warmers. We've been asked, when's the buffet? Or are we having a salad bar this Sunday? Or I like the roast beef warmers. I'm not going to lie. The first time someone asked me that, I was a little bit offended. I'm like, seriously? Like, you're asking that? And this was already prepared. And then last night, we were out to dinner celebrating two of my sister-in-law's birthdays, and we went to Milton's. Yeah, there it is. At Milton's off 36th and Douglas, and I looked over to my right, and there it is between the kitchen and the restaurant where they set all the food, and what do you see? Five food warmers. No correlation with these. Don't get them confused. This one was my favorite. A couple weekends ago, Pastor Jeff stepped in. He was running lights on a Sunday morning, and one of his daughters happened to be in town for the weekend, and I love this. She asked him after church, she's like, Dad, why did you screw the lights off? Everything went black, and then they all came back on right away. And he was like, that was on purpose. So at the risk of feeling like I'm explaining the punchline of the joke, which is never makes the joke funny, we wanted to, as we kind of round out the series here, step back and just look at this and connect the dots for us. You know, part of the beauty of art is that it does make you think, and there are layers to it and things that stand out over the course of time as you engage with it. So maybe something that you could do this week is go back and read through the first three chapters of 1 John and look at the imagery on the top of your teaching notes or that's here on the platform with one light or that you've seen in the hallway on the banners. One light and other lights that are still in darkness. And see what God highlights for you. See what you discover and what jumps out to you. Now, we're going to be moving actually into chapter 4 this morning of 1 John as we kind of move toward the end of our series. It's hard to believe. We've got just 4 weeks left. So kind of the home stretch. Beginning in mid-April, we've been putting together a series on 1 Thessalonians that will start up, I think it's on April the 19th. But we've still got 4 weeks left here in 1 John, and then we'll be actually looking at a couple key themes from 1 John through our Easter weekend together. So grab a Bible, open to 1 John chapter 3. We're going to wrap up the last two verses of 1 John 3, and then moving into verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version this morning. Here's what John writes for us, beginning in verses 23 and 24 of chapter 3. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. John has alluded to this commandment already, but this is actually the first time that he tells us what the command is. I think as I look at John in his writings, there are times that he kind of comes across to me as being a little bit scatterbrained. You know, he writes about one thing, and then he writes about something else, and then he writes about something else, and goes back to the first thing, and goes back to the last thing, and then he hits on the middle thing again, and you're kind of like, whoa, like someone gave him too much caffeine before he sat down to write this. And so you see these themes in John as a preaching team, as we've been talking through these texts and kind of breaking it up. We've even wrestled with like breaking it up just in these like specific separate sections almost does a disservice to the way that John writes, because he doesn't just write about this commandment here in 3:23. It's in chapter 2. He doesn't just write about light and darkness in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, but then he expresses that throughout. So he takes this thread and connects it for us. He does that with this command thing. We saw it first in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Here's what John wrote there. He said, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. This old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." There it is, darkness, light, lamps, see it? Light bulb, got it, okay. So this commandment John references there, here in verse 23 of chapter 3, he finally tells us what this commandment is. God commands us two things, to believe and to love. Now this wasn't a new commandment to them, it's not even a new commandment to us this morning in our study of 1 John. This is what he's been talking about, but here he deliberately, distinctly spells it out for us. Believe and love, and those two are inextricably tied together. Love flows out of our belief. If we truly believe, we love. It's kind of the proof positive that Pastor Greg talked about last week. And these two things, believe and love, in a sense, are kind of the framework for the rest of 1 John, these next 4 weeks that we're going to see together. In fact, next week, Pastor Jeff is going to look at verses 7 through 21 of chapter 4, which deal specifically with love. What is love? What does love look like? And what is love then expressed like for those who want to follow this command in obedience? Then the 2 weeks after that, as we move through chapter 5, Pastor Greg and I, over the course of 2 weeks, will have the privilege of looking at how John then takes this command to believe and makes that central. He shows us what it means for those who believe, what that looks like. A belief is actually a newly introduced word here in chapter 3, verse 23. He hasn't said believe yet. Now, he's talked about it, he's referenced it, and then he's talked about other things, and he's come back to it. And here, he finally directly tells us, believe. He's going to hit on it in our passage this morning, and then, as we're going to see, all the way through chapter 5, he's going to drive it home. This word believe shows up 9 times from this point, 3:23, all the way until the end of chapter 5. Belief was an important thing to John. If you remember back to the way that he began this letter, at the beginning of chapter 1, his basis for writing was that which we have seen, which we have heard, what we have looked at, and our hands have touched. This we proclaim to you. He had a basis for his belief. And he wanted us to believe. In John's gospel, he writes the same way. At the beginning of John's gospel, chapter 1, verse 12, he said, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." John then takes his kind of biography of Jesus in the Gospel of John, and he brings this to light over and over and over again. Almost 100 times he uses this word in the Gospel of John, believe. From Jesus' lips, we hear Jesus declaring these things time and time again. And in the middle of chapter 6, a fascinating section, Jesus makes this declaration. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." He echoed that same thing in John 3:16, a verse you might be familiar with. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life." There's a correlation that John traces. When you believe, you have eternal life. If you want eternal life, believe in Jesus. But here in 1 John chapter 3, he highlights something else here about what happens when people believe. God dwells. God's Spirit lives in those who believe that Jesus is the Christ. Look again at verses 23 and 24. He gives this command that we believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another. And then whoever keeps his commandments, so whoever believes Jesus is the Christ and whoever loves, whoever keeps his commands, God abides in them. To those who believe in his name, believing in his name is believing in all that Jesus is and all that he has done. So what we're to believe, John says, is that Jesus is the Christ. Now, Christ isn't Jesus' last name. New Testament authors frequently, John in particular, almost always attaches Christ to Jesus when he writes his name. Jesus Christ. Now that's not just like first name, last name, Jesus Christ, like Paul Schoolmeister's. That term itself is significant. The Christ means the anointed one, the one full of the Spirit. And in the Old Testament prophecies, what the one who was anointed pointed to was the Messiah. So you see through the Gospels and also through the other New Testament writers, they take this term, the Christ, and attach it to Christ, meaning that he is the anointed one, the Messiah that has come. Even on the cross, maybe you know this story, Jesus was hanging there and one of the robbers, the thieves hanging next to him, kind of taunted Jesus and said, "If you are the Christ, save us and save yourself." So there's a messianic understanding of this. Distinctly, it means that Jesus was the anointed one, full of the life and presence of God. And in all of history, Jesus is the only one in whom that has happened fully. God had total power, completely unhindered sway. God's influence and his desires prevailed in everything that Jesus thought, everything that Jesus said, and everything that Jesus did. You think of it like a saturated sponge. Jesus was so full, so saturated with the Spirit of God that when people bumped into him, when pressure was put on him, what flowed from him was the Spirit. His words were seasoned with it. The miracles that he did, even a gentleman after the first service came up to me and said, it was like the woman who was bleeding, who just rubbed up against his garment and was healed. The Spirit was that alive and pervasive in Jesus. And John makes this connection. When we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, when we recognize that he was like that saturated sponge filled with the Spirit, that he came as the Messiah, the Spirit of God comes and lives in us in the same way. He abides in us. He dwells in us. John's talked about this in the middle and the end of chapter 2. He said in chapter 2, verse 20, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One." There's an anointing, a presence in you, a Christ in you. And then chapter 2, verse 27, he says, "The anointing that you have received from him abides in you." Present tense, now, continual tense, continuous. It's happening. It will continue to happen. And here in 3:24, John tells us that he abides. He literally lives in us. That's an astounding statement. He abides in us, in you and in me, in us together. God dwells. So the same Spirit that was alive and saturating Jesus, the same Spirit that actually rose him up from the grave, the Spirit that raised him from the dead, Paul says in Romans chapter 10, that same Spirit of God lives in us. And the Apostle Paul writes about this. He actually broadens it even more specifically when he says that we as a people together are a temple of God. So the way that God used to dwell in the tabernacle in a tangible way, the pillar of fire and the cloud, now God tabernacles. He dwells in his people. So God's presence isn't tied to this building here in New Hope. God's presence is tied to us as his people as we live and walk and breathe and speak and act. Because he lives in us. So let that sink in for a moment this morning. Now, it's one thing to grasp Jesus, the Anointed One, to see Jesus as being so full of the life and Spirit that it just flowed out of him. But that Spirit dwells in us right here, right now. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, God is alive in you. You carry the life and presence of God in your being. And God's desire is that presence and that influence, that it would increase through the course of your life and time, that your thoughts and your instincts, that your desires more and more would become controlled and empowered by his Spirit, so that through you, the Christ, the Anointed One, his saturation would flow through and that he would be seen. Isn't that amazing? God lives in us if we believe. Well, John takes that amazing truth, that amazing reality, and he just kind of puts it there for us, right? If you keep his commands, if you believe and you love, which are tied together, God lives in you. And then he kind of turns. He says, God's in you, and this is going to shape what he's going to say, but he then takes and issues a caution to us as he turns into chapter 4. Look what he says in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4. He says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So John's commanded us to believe in chapter 3, and now he gives a caution. He says, believe that Jesus is the Christ, but don't believe the other spirits. And to do this, he uses kind of a play on words. He takes the Greek word for spirit, which is pneuma, and he uses it in a number of different ways. So he talks about the Spirit of God, the pneuma of God. He talks about that pneuma, that spirit taking residence in us. And he talks about the pneumas, the spirits that are at work behind and in the voices and teachings around us. And John says that what's most important for us to grasp in what we see and what we hear isn't just what we see and what we hear, but to grasp the pneuma, the spirit, by the spirit of what's behind it. So there's a caution here. John says, believe in verse 23, and then in chapter 4, verse 1, his command is do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Not everyone who speaks for God is from God. And so as followers of Christ, it's on us. It's our responsibility to distinguish the source. John's audience specifically was bombarded by some skewed views of Jesus. Pastor Greg talked about this back in our first week of the series at the beginning of January. There are two Gnostic groups that had a prevalent influence in the late first century. One of them being the Docetists that taught that Jesus didn't actually have a physical body. He was just this kind of spirit being, which makes his work on the cross ineffective, in a sense, for humanity. Another group followed the teaching of a man named Cerinthus that taught that Jesus the man and Christ were separate. So he had a human body, and then Christ was a spirit being that came at Jesus' baptism and left when he hung on the cross. Well, there's a whole train of false teaching that flows out of that. But John combats that specifically here. That's what he's talking about in verses 2 and 3 when he points to Jesus the Christ. He ties that together. So in a sense, John's saying, here's a sure test to tell if these teachers that are around you are teaching the truth or not. It's, do they teach that Jesus, the anointed one, came in the flesh? God incarnate. That's one of the reasons why John calls Jesus, Jesus Christ. It's not a last name. It's distinct. It's deliberate. Jesus was fully human and fully God. And the test of this false teaching was whether or not they accepted that. That Jesus came in the flesh, that the anointed one, the Messiah, has taken on human flesh. Now, in our context, we don't face false teaching from either of those two Gnostic groups, at least not that I'm aware of commonly. But there are countless other ways that people develop and teach their own false versions of Jesus. We kind of concoct these caricatures of Jesus, oftentimes that look and sound a lot more like us, where we make him to be in our image instead of allowing God to show us who he is. And so John's caution in verse 1 is just as important for us to test the spirits, to distinguish the source behind them. Because not every voice that we hear, not everyone who claims to speak for God is from God. Now, John pinpoints that behind these false teachers was actually the spirit of the Antichrist, he says in verse 3. Now, literally, Christ means the anointed one. So the Antichrist means to be opposed to the anointed one, to be against the spirit of God. And that spirit and the force, John says, is already at work in the world. Our enemy is at work to oppose the Spirit of God, to rise up against and even at times counterfeit, masquerade as an image of light that looks like, but over time the test will show that it's not authentic. Behind the voices and messages that we hear are spirits, pneumas, John says, that are either from God, from the world, or from the devil. And it's on us to decipher and distinguish the difference between them. It's almost like we need kind of a spiritual Snopes, right? A fact checker where we can filter what we see, what we hear, and what we're taught, even our own thoughts, to discern what's true. Now, I got to be honest, as a pastor, I'm just amazed at times at some of the crazy things that people believe. Now, I have to tell you, just because you read it on the internet doesn't make it true. Or just because a late-night talk show host does a bit on it that's hilarious doesn't mean that it's factual. You can't believe everything that you hear. So distinguishing the source behind what we see and what we hear and what we even think is so, so, so important. Well, last summer, as we were putting together our team to go to the Czech Republic, I had a guy from Fusion come up to me and ask me, how do I know if God's calling me to go on this trip? I have this thought that won't go away, and I don't know if it's God or not. I'll never forget it. It was the last weekend in June. We were down on the lower level standing on the sidewalk. It was a beautiful summer night. He and his wife and I stood there and had a conversation for about a half hour together, just processing through. How do you discern, how do you filter and test if this thought is from God? And so we first started by talking. I just asked him, is this something you ever wanted to do before? And he said, no, I don't really want to go. I've never even left the country. It's like, Okay, so this is uncharacteristic of you to want to go on this trip. Yes. Okay, so we can already rule out that this is your flesh because this isn't something that you've wanted to do before. Something's changed. So it's not your flesh. It's either God or the devil that wants you to go on this trip. Now let's think through which might be the case. And so he processed through. Now, how would the devil want to use this? How could he use this desire to inhibit what God's doing in my life and to get in the way of what God's doing in the world? And then we ask the same question. How could God want to use this in your life and in the world through you? He and his wife left that night and continued to talk and pray. And later that week, he let me know that he was confident that it was God's voice that had put that thought there that wouldn't go away, that I want you to go. And he did. And let me tell you, it was such a joy to have him on that team, knowing confidently that God wanted him there. And I saw over those 10 days back in November when we went to the Czech Republic and partnered with our church plant there, Kostel Jinak, I saw this young man used in incredible ways, even still in the relationships that God forged through that process. The thoughts that we have, the instincts that we have, the things that we hear cannot, John says, cannot just be blindly accepted. Test the spirits. Discern. See if they're from God. You know, it's so easy to get in autopilot mode in our life, to be busy and overwhelmed and listen to, you know, one of us on a Sunday morning or something you hear on the radio or you see on TV or you read on the internet and to just take it, yep, okay, and to not step back and say, okay, I need to filter this. I need to distinguish who and what spirit is speaking to me in this process. Now, John isn't going to leave us there. He gives this command and highlights these two false teaching groups that he kind of debunks in verses 2 and 3. And then in verse 4, and these last few verses we'll look at together this morning, he leaves us with hope. Look what he writes. He says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, and therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them, but we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Well, he addresses them as little children. And we've heard this before, right? These kind of terms. John's not talking about literal children. He's not even talking about a spiritual maturity level. He's calling for their attention. And to do so, he says, I want you to think like little children to hear what I'm about to say. Little children, the Spirit of God who is in you, who lives in you, who dwells in you, is greater. Greater than whom? Greater than he who is in the world. That he is tied right back to the spirit of the Antichrist in verse 3. It's the spirit of the Antichrist at work in the voices and in the spirits surrounding us, the enemy moving. And the way that you overcome those voices and those spirits isn't by looking inwardly, it's looking to the spirit that is alive within you. Now, John gives us two distinct ways that the spirit works in us here in verses 4 through 6. Now, there are way, way more ways that the spirit is at work, if you look in the whole of Scripture. But two specific ones John hits on here. God's Spirit does two things. It enables us to discern truth, and God's Spirit empowers us to walk in victory. So it's by the Spirit that we're able to recognize what John calls the Spirit of truth, the pneuma of truth, and the Spirit of error. There's a progression here. If you look in verses 4, 5, and 6, he says, "You are from God," verse 4. "They are from the world," verse 5. "And we are from God," verse 6. There's a distinction between those three. And the we, the us that John is referring to is the apostles. Whoever listens to us, whoever listens to our teaching is from God. Now, at first glance, if you're thinking for the sake of argument, that seems a little bit self-serving for John to say, okay, you want to know who's right and who's wrong? If they listen to me, to us, they're right. If they don't, they're wrong. Right? It seems like a pretty, like almost overly simplistic argument. But this isn't the first time that John has said something to the effect of, by this we know. He said several by this we know statements thus far. By this we know, one of the ways that we know if someone is a true light or in the darkness is they walk in the way that Jesus walked, John says. Another way that we know is whether or not they love. It's an evidence if they believe, they love. By this we know if they walk in righteousness. And here he says, by this we know if they follow the teaching of the apostles. What's amazing is that in this moment, as John was writing this, God was speaking. And John probably didn't even grasp it at the time, but he steps back and he says, those who listen to the teaching of the apostles, so John and Paul and the other New Testament authors, these letters at this time that had begun to be circulated, John points to as a standard of truth and authority. Because in that moment, God was doing something remarkable. God was speaking to humanity. Now today we have the amazing luxury of having those apostolic writings in bound format before us, right? So that we can connect chapter 1 to chapter 4 and we can look at how John wrote in his gospel and then in his epistle. In Scripture, God speaks to us. And it's the Spirit of God that enables us to be able to hear and discern that. To discern the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Even this morning, as you read these words on the page, it's the Holy Spirit of God that allows your human mind to be able to grasp these things of the Spirit. And that same Holy Spirit that lives in you, if you believe, empowers you to walk in victory. It's the Spirit that gives us the ability and the power to overcome these things, to overcome the false teachings, to overcome the spirit of the Antichrist that's at work all among the sons of disobedience, John says. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. There's nothing that you can face that's too strong. There's no sin that's too great. There's no stronghold that's too great for God by his presence and his life in you to overcome. Oftentimes we don't grasp this until we hit the point where we feel powerless, where we feel broken, and when our humanity and the fragileness of our human nature is revealed, whether it's through pain or suffering or hardship. It's in those moments that we realize that we can't do it on our own. That the ability to overcome doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from him who is in us. Because Jesus rose, because he lives now. He lives in us. And so Jesus the Christ, the anointed one, the one so saturated with the Spirit of God, he has conquered the power of sin. He has even defeated death itself, and his living presence dwells in us right now. So take heart. God is with you. He'll go before you. And there is no one greater. No one stronger, no one more able to accomplish God's plans than him. So let us look not to ourselves, let us look to him who is able to do far more abundantly, exceedingly greater things than we could even ask or imagine, according to the power that works in us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the gift of your voice speaking to us. Thank you for how you moved John to write these words and to remind your people for all of time of the reality of what happens when your Spirit is alive and at work in us. Pray that where we would crowd you out and lean on our own understanding or our own abilities instead of depending on you, I pray, God, that you would do what you need to do in us to remove our own crutches that we lean on, to make us lean on you. God, we want our lives not to be marked by earthly recognition of great human accomplishment. God, we want our lives to be marked by the things that only you could do and only you could accomplish. And so we invite you to come. As you dwell in us, come, take up greater residence in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives. Increase in us, let our desires and our instincts, let even the words that we speak and the choices that we make this week flow from a saturation, a fullness of your Spirit alive in us, so that through us, a world lost in darkness might see your light shining through. We pray in the name of Jesus, the Christ, who lives in us. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.